Quick, that was kind of fast. Just all noise just fell. Quick, that was kind of fast. Just all noise just fell. If you need a Bible, we'd love to put a Bible in your hands. And I'm sure that we're going to have somebody in a moment be on both sides ready to hand out. Thank you, John and Lee. If you need a Bible, just put your hand up in the air, and the guys, as they make their way back, will hand one down to you. We'd love for you to be able to see God's Word open up on your own lap. We believe that's very helpful for you, that you can see God's Word that way as well. Thanks, guys, for doing that. Appreciate that. And open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, verse 10. Luke 13, verse 10. A reminder that you can go to the website, gracetempe.org, and on Sunday afternoons, you can download the outline that you're going to see up on the screen, and it'll have everything basically written for you. I believe it's a PDF, and you can just print that out, bring it. It means you won't have to write down as much. If you like to take notes, I encourage you to take notes. It helps it to retain it better, and you can look at it again later in the week. I try to put a little bit more on those outlines so you can feel free to either listen better or write less or write different things down than just trying to get the main points. So let me read to you our passage tonight. I want to do that first and then talk about what the passage is all about. Luke chapter 13, verse 10. And Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. What is this passage about? Well, this passage, Luke 13, 10 to 17, is a contrast. It contrasts two conflicting and divisive approaches to sinners in need of God's deliverance. Let's put that up so everybody can see that. Luke 13, 10 to 17 contrasts two conflicting and divisive approaches to sinners in need of God's deliverance. And obviously there's Jesus' approach, and there's this religious leader's approach, the synagogue official. Jesus' approach is faithful, and it's compassionate. And the religious leader's approach is hypocritical and indifferent. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this, by Jesus' faithful approach. He's faithful to everything that God has put before him to use to bring about the salvation and deliverance of sinners in need. On this day, what does he have in front of him? Well, we see that he's teaching. That means he has the Old Testament. In the synagogue, he has the Old Testament. It is the Sabbath. That's another tool that God has given to him, and it will play a crucial part in the deliverance of this woman. It's the perfect day for deliverance in Jesus' mind. And then he happens to be in a synagogue. That's a religious form that the Jews themselves came up with. It's not commanded anywhere in the Old Testament, but it was a crucial place because that's where Jews found the Scriptures. And so Jesus, with these tools, the Scriptures in the synagogue on a Sabbath, brings about nothing but compassion. Compassion inevitably results because Jesus is in a synagogue with the Scriptures teaching them on the Sabbath. Contrast that to this religious leader, the synagogue official. He has the exact same tools. He's in the same synagogue, he's got the same word of God, and he's on the same day, the Sabbath. And what happens to him? Well, he's two-faced about everything. He's a hypocrite. He's insincere and he has a double standard with everything that God has given him. He has a double standard about what the Word of God teaches concerning the Sabbath. He's two-faced about the synagogue that he runs. He's offended that this type of thing could take place and right under his nose, under his watch. And as such a man, thinking that way, influenced like that, using those tools that way, he wanted nothing to do with compassion. In fact, he was even indifferent towards the woman. Now, what I want to do is I want to have you try to get inside this woman's mind and inside her life to understand what it would have been like on this day to come to her synagogue that no doubt she came to often over the past 18 years. And we're told that she's a daughter of Abraham in verse 16, which means that she's probably a true believer in Israel. We need to get inside her mind. Think on this. What were you doing 18 years ago? Let me help you out. It was 1989. What were you doing? Maybe you watched George Herbert Walker Bush be sworn into office that year. Or maybe you watched on TV some rowdy Berlin youth tearing down a wall that had stood up forever. In that year, in 1989, if you were watching the World Series between the Giants and the A's, just minutes before the game, a massive earthquake hits San Francisco and stopped everything. Double-decker freeways collapsed. People died. Or maybe you were one of the first kids on your block to have that new little handheld game called a Game Boy. Or maybe you cried every time on the radio you heard Look Away by Chicago. Yes, I spend my time during the week finding these things out. Or perhaps you started watching a goofy new cartoon called The Simpsons. You remember 1989? If you can't remember 1989, I don't want to know because that probably just make me mad. You're too young. Yeah, but let me change the scenario. Now that you've got kind of bookends, you know today, obviously we live today, but now you've got bookends on when 18 years ago was. Now think on this. In that year, 1989, imagine that unexpectedly, suddenly you came down with a disease that bent your spine forward and then fused your spine in that position. The doctors are puzzled. They don't know what to do because you are facing the ground 24/7. They can't do anything to help you. They're stumped. They just have worthless treatment to offer. Now imagine that only treatment that has left you 18 years in that condition, it has left you to grow up through the prime of your life missing so much. Under that worthless treatment of the doctors that does nothing for you in that condition, you have heard the mocking comments of countless people. You have felt every person's lingering stare at you. You've despaired of loneliness. You've probably never married, because who would want to marry you in that condition, you think? And you are always marginalized in social settings. You're always out on the edge of the crowd, never in the middle. From 1989 to the present, that's your life. But all of a sudden, you have heard that there's a new treatment out there for your condition. A new approach to your spinal deformity. Your ears would perk up and your heart would skip a beat that there's something new. And as you begin to research it and pursue it a little bit more, you find out something that's kind of disturbing to you. You've heard that this new approach to your spinal condition is directly contradictory to the only treatment that you've known. And in fact, you've kind of grown accustomed to the treatment that doesn't work. It's all you've known. It's what your life is all about. And now there's a new treatment, but it is antithetical to everything that you have known before. This new approach to your baffling condition is completely divergent. It's discordant with what you have. It is completely incompatible. It doesn't mix with what you have been treated with. It's mismatched. You are completely at odds with this new approach. If you take it, the medical community will be in sharp disagreement with you if you take it. That is something of what this woman is going through, except it's on a whole new level because Jesus sees that it's a spiritual, demonic problem in her. And this is what she would have thought coming face to face with this man, no doubt that she has heard about, who has come to her synagogue. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in her position that day, to sit or stand at the back, hunched over, listening to Jesus' teaching, only to find out, because you can't look up very well, that he's stopped teaching. And so you would do your twisted turning and try to look up, and you see that he's calling you up front. This one that you have heard about calls you by name before himself, and he does something unthinkable. He does what a man in public never does anywhere. He touches you. And he says, "You're freed." Immediately, you stand up. That's our setting. It's a setting that is full of hope. There's hope for desperate sinners. It's a setting that has great rejoicing and deep anger. It's a setting that has a great climax found in it, deep conflict, glory and praising of God, and hostility towards Jesus. Before we dig into it, to look at these two conflicting and divisive approaches to sinful men and women who are in need of God's deliverance, let's pray. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, whether we would call ourselves such tonight, we are desperate sinners. That's how you see us anyway. We too are enslaved by sin apart from you. And we have, apart from you, made a way forward in life that has gotten us nowhere and leaves us crippled in your sight, unable to free ourselves. And I pray, Lord, that you would come and you would show us that there is only one approach worth looking at, and it is your Son. And that you would open our eyes to see him, to see how he is faithful and he is full of compassion. Lord, we need you desperately in this time and pray that you would give us your Spirit in abundance so that we might not miss anything. You are great and wonderful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one, the first approach to sinners in need of God's deliverance is Jesus' approach. Number one, Jesus' faithful and compassionate approach, verse 10 to 13. Now think with me about Jesus' faithfulness for a second. I want to take you back to these precious tools given to Jesus that he used to fulfill his mission that his Father sent him on into this world. And the first mission that he had, or the first tool that he had to use on the mission that he used over and over and over again was the Scriptures. And we are told in verse 10 that he was teaching. Now what I want to do is I want to back you up. Go back to chapter 4 for just a second, and I have all these Scriptures for you up here to take a look at. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus has just come through his temptation, and he is stepping out into public ministry. He comes to his hometown of Nazareth. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. This was his custom. He did this all the time. Look at verse 18. He says, using Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to what? Preach or teach God's word, verse 19. Or verse 18 right in the middle. He has sent me to proclaim, verse 19. He has sent me to proclaim. Drop down to chapter 4, verse 31. And then he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was doing what? He was teaching, verse 32. And they were amazed at his teaching. Look over at chapter 4, verse 43. They tried to get him to stay where he was at, and He said to his disciples, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities. I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. And he got into the boats, into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching. You see, this is all Jesus did. Chapter 5, verse 17. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and other teachers of the law sitting there. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and he was teaching. Chapter 8, verse 1 says there that Jesus afterwards began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Chapter 9, verse 11. The crowds were aware of where he was at. They followed him and they welcomed him, and he began speaking to them. And then, of course, chapter 13, verse 10, not counting what follows after this about how Jesus was teaching all the time. And then Jesus is referred to teacher as six times up to this point. This is what Jesus did. This is what he was known for. When they came to him, when anybody had a question to ask, they didn't say, hey, healer, I got a question. They said, teacher. Because that's what they knew him to be. Now, I want you to see this, how the scriptures were central to Jesus' life. And what I mean by the scriptures, I mean the Old Testament, because that was Jesus' Bible. Now, look at this up on the screen. Just up to this point so far, and I'll just use the Gospel of Luke alone. In chapter 4, what do you see? If we can get the next one up there. You see him using Deuteronomy chapter 8 and Isaiah 61. In Luke chapter 4, he uses Isaiah 35, 61, and Malachi 3. Jesus, in Luke chapter 8, uses Isaiah 6. In chapter 10, he turns to Leviticus 18 and affirms Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. In chapter 13, he's in a major prophet, Ezekiel, in the 17th chapter. And then he turns to the portion of the Psalms and uses Psalm 6. In chapter 18 of Luke, it's Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, depending on which part of the Ten Commandments he's quoting. Chapter 19 of Luke, he's in Isaiah 56, and then another major prophet, Jeremiah. In chapter 20, he's in Psalm 18, in Exodus 3, and in Psalm 110. Jesus turned to, in Luke chapter 21, to Daniel 7, another prophet. In chapter 22 of Luke, he reads and teaches and quotes from Isaiah 53 and Psalm 10. And finally, in chapter 23, he turns to Hosea 10 and Psalm 31. He quoted all the time and taught from the law and the prophets and that body of teaching called the Psalms, which would include all of their wisdom literature. Jesus used it all. That's all he ever did when he went into synagogues was teach, teach, teach. And he didn't pick one favorite book. He didn't have three favorite books. He used the whole thing. Now go to the end of Luke chapter 24, or the end of Luke to chapter 24. And I want you to see how Jesus sums up what he tried to do with his disciples. He is raised from the dead. He's walking with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him. They don't understand what has happened in the days past. They're trying to explain to Jesus, well, we thought this guy was the Messiah, but he's dead now. Haven't you heard of this, by the way? They say to the stranger who's walking with him, and look what he says in verse 25. Jesus said to them, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then, watch this, beginning with Moses, and with how many of the prophets? All of the prophets. He explained to them what? The things concerning himself. He started with Moses, and then all the way through all of the prophets, he taught them how he is the central message of all of the Old Testament. This is what Jesus would have been doing. Drop down to verse 44 in Luke 24. He said to him, as all of the disciples are present, and he shows up and is with them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's exactly what he's done in the Gospel of Luke. He has quoted and taught from the law. He has quoted and taught from the prophets. And he has quoted and taught from the Psalms. One message. What is the message? Himself. Back to Luke 13. This is what Jesus is doing. He was faithful to the Word of God given to him to teach it over and over and over. Now, why is he in a synagogue? Another platform given to him, another tool given to him, because that is where you find the Word of God in that day. He was eager to get to the synagogues to teach the Word of God there. He used that synagogue as a platform so that he could use the Scriptures to expose what the Scriptures revealed. And what did they reveal? Himself. Jesus was not insincere with that. He wasn't hypocritical with that. He was faithful with those tools. And finally, another tool given to him is the special day. It's the Sabbath. Jesus lived under the Mosaic covenant. He did not live under the new covenant. He inaugurated and brought the new covenant in, but he lived under the Mosaic covenant, and the law was given for God's covenantal people to live in a covenantal relationship with him. It was what guided them so they knew how to live before God. And that law gave to the people a day of rest, a day of worship together, and that is what Jesus is doing. He has gone to the synagogue. He is worshiping. So what's the point of these three things? The synagogue with the Scriptures and it being the Sabbath day. It's this. These are the perfect tools that he uses to show compassion. In the midst of that, he sees a woman, verse 12. And she's not just any kind of woman. This is a woman who has a need that is probably beyond any need you have ever known prior in your life, that beyond any need that you've known currently or ever will know. This woman has a demonic spirit that is influencing her life. She's probably not possessed, but she is under the influence constantly of this demonic being. I love how Kent Hughes put it. Watch, look at this quote, how he described her. It's just so graphic. She lived in a posture of forced humility, face always to the dust of the earth, unless she wrenched sideways and peered upward like an awkward animal. She walked about as if she were searching for a grave. Jesus came face to face with that woman on a Sabbath day in a synagogue while he's unfolding the Word of God. What happens? Obviously, compassion. Compassion. What does he do in that unique place where the Scriptures are that he has been teaching on a Sabbath? Naturally, reflexively, it's just, woman, come here. Get away from where you're at back there. Come right up to me right now. Puts his hands on her, shocks every man in the room, and she stands up straight. This was the perfect place to be. What he had been teaching from God's Word led to this moment. It unfolded that this was the right thing to do, the right place to be. It was the perfect day to free a woman who has been in bondage. And what's the result? Verse 13, immediately she was made erect again and she began glorifying God. She recognized that God was at the center of what just happened. There could be no other explanation. I mean, after all, she probably came to this synagogue for 18 years and went home from the synagogue for 18 years every Sabbath, and nothing like this ever happened. There'd be no other explanation that God is here. When this man touched me, God was very close and active in my life, showing compassion. God must be magnified. God must be made to look great at this moment. He must be exalted, seen to be glorious. He must be seen to be the weighty and radiant God that he is through this act of compassion. That's the result of Jesus, who was faithful with precious tools, platforms given to him by God, his Father. Do you ever feel hopeless? Do you ever feel like the status quo of your life is always, it's just always going to be that way? Nothing is going to change. Do you ever feel like it's just eternally set in stone the way that your life is? Listen, this book reveals someone who steps into people's lives and their lives completely, immediately change. They're altered completely from the inside out. There is hope to be freed from whatever it is that is bound you as you have pursued a life apart from Jesus Christ. Listen, parents with your kids, never stop praying. Never lose hope because of Jesus. Over and over and over, he stepped into people's lives who were in deplorable condition, and things changed forever. Kids, your parents, I've been praying for my parents for over 20 years. This is encouraging to me. One day, who knows what day, it could be the perfect day and everything can change. It's too bad that this story doesn't end right here, though. It'd be nice if it did, but it doesn't. There's a huge clash taking place in the synagogue. Number two, a religious leader's hypocritical and indifferent approach. Verses 14 to 16, the synagogue official is indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. There's another man on the same platform, in the same place, the same synagogue. And actually, you know what? It's his platform. It's his synagogue. He is the synagogue official. That means that he was the one officially in charge of nearly everything that went on in that synagogue. And in fact, on this very day that Jesus has done this, this is all happening under his watch, under his control. He was the one who decided what this place is used for. He was the one who decided how the service was going to go, the order of the service. He was the one to be overseeing even this incredible event right there. He, in a sense, is the umpire of what goes on there. He's the president of the synagogue. He's the proctor overseeing everything that's going on. He's the host. And how does he feel right now? Indignant. What has just happened under his watch, under his leadership, has made him incensed. He is irate. He is offended. How Jesus used his platform made him irate. What Jesus said from the scriptures in that synagogue that allowed him to so easily just stop teaching and call this deplorable woman forward, and then to touch her, that just threw him into a fit. How Jesus viewed this holy day in which no work should be done at all put this man into a rage. That's what the word indignant means. Jesus' whole approach to this woman that he's seen for 18 years is offensive to him. I mean, you couldn't have a more radical, different, opposite outlook than what we just saw. So what he tries to do in verse 14 is he tries to debunk Jesus and his approach to a desperate sinner with his own approach. And notice how brave he is. He addresses the crowd and not Jesus. Verse 14. Saying to the crowd, as if it's their fault. Now, you know what the problem is he does not want the crowd to be influenced at all by this one Jesus. So he starts with some of his own teaching. He quotes from Exodus 20, verse 9, about the Sabbath. There are 6 days in which work should be done. And he's right. There are 6 days in which work should be done. And he is very eager to take that teaching and to apply it to what has just happened. It's in a sense that the synagogue official could say something like this to the people. People work on every other day except this day. And what has just happened here is work. Don't use the scriptures in this synagogue to justify breaking the Sabbath. Not under my watch. This is crazy different from Jesus. His teaching on this Sabbath day, on the stage of his synagogue, would have led him to turn this woman away in her desperate need. Come back tomorrow. I mean, after all, you've been okay for 18 years. You can go one more day. You can wait until tomorrow. My teaching in this holy day, in my synagogue, and your demonic bondage, they don't fit together today. Don't you understand? From what I understand about God's law, the synagogue official could say, his Sabbath and how this place should be used, you can live a little longer in your bondage. Now here's what's even worse about this whole thing. I mean, as if that in itself is bad enough, it gets worse. This synagogue official is in the place of being one who represents God himself to the people of Israel. He is a religious leader like the Pharisees, the scribes, and such. So the common people, think on this, how tragic this is. The common people formed their idea because of him. Because of his religious leadership and because of his own teaching from the Word of God. So think on this woman. What would her conclusion be about who God is based on sitting under this man every Sabbath? And what he is saying this day? What would her conclusions be about who God is? I tell you, the religious leadership of Israel at this time is rank. And this is the season of Israel's history in which Jesus himself steps right into. These religious leaders have been distorting the God who has revealed himself through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And the great tragedy here is that the nation of Israel has formed their entire view of God based on what this man is saying. Is it any wonder that John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says to Jews, "You're basically Gentiles. You need to convert to the God of Israel, Israelites. You're living as pagan Gentiles. And when you convert and repent, you need to get baptized." Is it any wonder? Do you understand the setting of what's going on here? This is outrageous. Jesus comes on the scene. He is the image of God, Colossians 1 and 2 Corinthians 4. He is the exact representation of God's nature, Hebrews 1. We are told in John chapter 1 that he is the only one who has seen the Father, and he perfectly explains him. He has the scriptures in his hand, in the synagogue, on his day, and he is led to do something for a sinner that is the direct opposite of what this synagogue official, who is supposedly his representative, does. Do you understand? I mean, what should Jesus say right now? He should say, "Lightning bolt, gone!" That's what he should say. What does he say? Verse 15, he says, "Hypocrites." I don't know about you, that's a pretty tame thing to say at this time. This man is indignant. Is not God indignant right now? Hypocrites. And it's plural. Did you notice that? What does that tell you? There's more than one who think like this man thinks. Hypocrite means that you're a pretender. It means that you are a counterfeit. You look like something, but you're actually something else. You sound like something, but you're really Milli Vanilli. How many of you don't know anything about what I just said? A bunch of liars. That'll be next week. To be a hypocrite means you're duplicitous. It means you're two-faced. It means you are insincere. It means you wear a mask over here one day, and then when you get with these people over here, you take the mask off and you're something different. That's what this man is, and that stands in stark contrast to Jesus' faithfulness with the scriptures. Now watch how Jesus reveals their hypocrisy in verses 15 and 16. The Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Listen, follow with me on this thinking. This is ludicrous. Their teaching concerning the Sabbath led them to turn away from this woman under demonic bondage. Their teaching of God's word applied here led them to turn away from her in her own misery. But their teaching concerning the Sabbath applied to their livestock led them in quite a different direction. Apply the Sabbath to you, woman. Not going to go there, but let me apply it to my livestock. Did something completely different. They saw a demonic knot around this woman, and they, based on what they thought God's word said, can't lift a finger to touch that. But they go over here in the afternoon, and they see a rope hanging over their oxen's neck, and they'll untie that. That's hypocrisy. They saw a woman in desperate need of spiritual restoration and spiritual refreshment on the Sabbath, and Jesus must not lift a finger to work to bring her to that refreshment. But later in the day, they can see their own dumb animal in need of the refreshing effects of water, and they can lead their ox to go get that refreshment. That's hypocrisy. Their teaching concerning the Sabbath led them to see a woman under the bondage of Satan, God's enemy, and they decide to do nothing. But their teaching concerning the Sabbath leads them to see a donkey or an ox with only a temporary and easily removed rope, and they decide to act and show compassion there. That's hypocrisy. Jesus is working here on this day by loosing this poor woman from spiritual chains, but untying a knot around an animal and then walking the animal over to the watering hole. That's not work. It's hypocrisy everywhere. There's a conclusion from this. Look at verse 17. As Jesus said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. That's why I use the word divisive. I mean, you see this crowd, they're just divided in half, or divided into two groups. Jesus has opponents. They're humiliated. They are much ashamed and disgraced at this moment. And that's right. That is right. They should be that way. They should feel that. How long has God been misrepresented in this synagogue? How long has he appeared to be unconcerned with people? How long has he appeared to be stingy and compassionless, indifferent, and therefore inconsequential? And he could be neglected if he's that kind of a God. It's about time this religious leader was ashamed of what he was. And this is very important for you to understand too here in Luke. Where did the hatred of Luke 23 and 24, when Jesus is getting beaten and when he's being crucified, where did that hatred behind all of that come from? Did it just show up in Luke 23? No, guess what? It's in the nursery back here in chapter 13. It's in grammar school growing up back here in Luke 13. But not all are humiliated, verse 17. The entire crowd, and this is a really interesting way of referring to the crowd, because Luke is very much not favorable of the crowd. They're often, in fact, just a chapter before this, he refers to the whole crowd as hypocrites. And now all of the crowd was rejoicing over all of the glorious things being done. There was glory in the work of this man who compassionately set loose a desperate sinner. There's something splendid and weighty and radiant in the things this man did. There's a clash of kingdoms going on, for sure. In fact, Jesus, next week, you're going to see in verses 18 to 21, sees it's a perfect time to talk about this other kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, application-wise, I have 2 points for you as we close. Application. First, number one, expand your seeing and your savoring of Jesus. To borrow from John Piper, seeing and savoring Jesus. You need to see more than with the eyes of your head the name Jesus on paper. You need to see with the eyes of your heart this man in this passage, being and doing what he is. And when you see that, when you see him, you need to be moved to delight. You need to be moved to love. You need to be moved to obedience under this man, to this man. You need to be moved to savor him, to enjoy him. He's willing to draw near to slaved sinners and free them. And what is happening here in Luke 13? Nothing but a small picture, a preview of the full feature to come in Luke 23. In Luke 13, Jesus, think on this, he endured the hypocritical anger of an unjust official to bring about the release of one desperate sinner in Luke 13. And that is nothing compared to what's going to happen in Luke 23 when Jesus will endure the righteous indignation of a just and holy God in order to loose not one, but all desperate sinners who will ever believe and repent in Jesus Christ. You see, these passages are so important for you, Christian, to meditate on and to come back to and to read carefully, because it reveals the very one who was compassionate towards you in the cross. And you must see more of him and you must savor him. Because if you have any hope of being effective for Jesus Christ in this world with what he wants you to accomplish, you don't even want to think about stepping out there apart from being a believer who sees and savors Jesus Christ. Fill your heart with this one in God's word. See and savor our faithful and compassionate Savior, Jesus. And when you do that, if you've done that, number two, beware of hypocrisy. And put to death hypocrisy wherever it exists within you. Wherever you find it within you. There's something really insightful here in Luke chapter 13 about hypocrisy that this synagogue official reveals to us. How can you find hypocrisy within you? You can find it in what was in this man. He was very eager to apply his teachings to whom? He was very eager to apply his understanding of Scripture to whom? To Jesus and everybody else. He was not even aware that his understanding of Scripture was off. And so with his off understanding, he was all too eager to make sure that everybody else abided by his understanding of God's Word. You see, hypocrisy is birthed there. And that is so helpful. It is so helpful. Hypocrisy's roots touch there. And see, so how do you put to death hypocrisy? This is so helpful because now you can understand what I need to do if I'm going to put together hypocrisy is I need to humble myself under God's Word. And I need to read His Word. And I need to study His Word. And I should do it in community and not be left to myself to form my own conclusions about what I think God's Word says and means. I need to do it in the context of a family of families so that we can check one another's understanding of God's Word and cut off error so that we rightly understand Scripture. And when we rightly understand Scripture, then we should be eager to apply it first and foremost to our wives, husbands. Run to your wife and apply it to her life. No. Parents, before you run and apply it to your children, something else you have to do first. And before you want to run and apply it to your roommate who's just, this is going on between the two of you, there's chafing in your relationship, there's something you need to do first. You need to apply it first to you. You see, hypocrisy, you put hypocrisy in a fertile potting soil full of rich nutrients when you don't understand Scripture well and you're eager to apply it to everybody else. Oh, hypocrisy is just blooming there. And the way that you can put hypocrisy to death before it even has a chance to grow is by reading, studying together, bringing your understanding in check with what other people's understanding is in church, in the context of family, in the context of small group, and then making sure that you apply the doctrine of sin correctly. If you went through our membership series, one of our biblical distinctives that we want to have at the center of our church is that we understand the doctrine of sin. And what we mean by that is that we understand what Jesus said, that I have something obstructing my sight that is much bigger than what is obstructing your sight. I understand that my sin obstructs my vision more than your sin obstructs yours. I have a log in my eye that must be removed first, and then I can help you with the splinter that's in your eye. Hypocrisy can't live among a people who are committed to that distinctive, to that truth. Small group leaders, you need to model this. Parents, you need to model this. I know it's easy to see the sin in our kids' lives and in our roommates' lives and in our parents' lives, and it can just drive you nuts. But see, that's the problem, is we're bothered by splinters, and we see those before we see logs. And that's what this man was plagued with. Look first for what is obvious in your life, but hard to see. Do that, and hypocrisy finds very little room to grow in your life. Hypocrisy won't be able to find any air to breathe, and it will die. Hypocrisy won't be able to find any water to drink. It won't be able to find any food to eat. It won't be able to find any shelter. It will just lay there exposed, bare, before the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and it will shrivel and die in your life. And hypocrisy is not like the chicken pox. You get it once when you're a kid, and then you're pretty much, you know, it's not going to be around again. It is the common cold that we all have, spiritually speaking. Just when you get rid of it, it comes back again. And it comes back again. And it comes back again and again and again. And you have to be vigilant in this. What was our passage all about? Our passage was about two radically different approaches to desperate sinners. Two conflicting ones, divisive approaches. Jesus was faithful and he was compassionate. And a religious leader was hypocritical and indifferent. Do you know, has this Jesus approached your life and been compassionate to you and loosed you, freed you, liberated you from your slavery to sin? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being concerned about our slavery. Thank you for sending your Son to free us. Indeed, there is hope for us. There's hope for everyone in this room tonight and beyond. There is hope for those outside this room whom we will be sent into their lives by you. And we need to bring them that hope this week because Jesus is faithful. Jesus is compassionate towards sinners in the gospel. Oh God, please work in us and expose in us tonight. Let us see our own hearts to be sure if we have indeed repented, turned away from our own lives that we've made apart from you, and believed in your Son, this compassionate one towards sinners, who has accomplished for us the liberation we need through his death on the cross. Open our eyes to make sure we've seen that, and then open our eyes to see that there is a non-negotiable in our lives that we must live as a sent one this week. And Father, wherever there might be hypocrisy in our lives and in this church, Lord, in my own life, from the top to the bottom, from the leader to the attender, from the longest attending member to the first-time visitor, God, please give us your grace and the power of your Spirit to detect hypocrisy and destroy it. God, make us different. Humble us. If you don't, we will be arrogant. And we will be hypocrites, and we will be indignant where indeed you might be very well at work. How tragic that would be. Give us hope as we think on what your Son has done for us, desperate sinners. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.